Our scripture reading this morning is in Genesis chapter 25. Genesis 25, verses 19 through 26. Genesis 25, 19 through 26. Give ear to the word of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Isaac. This is the history of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb, and the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace and your mercy to us. We thank you that you hear our prayer. And so as we just prayed from Psalm 119, that you would open your word to us, teach us, instruct us, and guide us in your truth, we pray the same now, O Lord. Grant that we might understand your word, that it might dwell in us richly, that we might know it, believe it, respond to it in faith, for the glory of your name. Amen. You may be seated. Last week in our study of the book of Genesis, we witnessed the transition from Abraham to Isaac as the patriarch of Israel. We witnessed this transition in the Toledot. We ended the Toledot of Terah, which discussed the life of Abram. We then had the brief Toledot of Ishmael, the rejected son of Abram. And now we have the Toledot, the genealogy or the history of Isaac, which really ends up being the history of Isaac's son Jacob, even as the Toledot of Terah was really the history of Abram. As we studied our text last week with the record of Abraham's sons by his concubine Keturah, and then Abraham's death and burial, and then the Toledot of Ishmael, we saw that the text highlighted both God's sovereignty and His mercy. God's sovereignty and His mercy. On the one hand, God sovereignly permits Ishmael and the sons of Keturah to walk in their own ways, which ultimately leads their descendants into large-scale idolatry. On the other hand, God in His grace and mercy rescues Isaac, chooses Isaac, shows mercy to Isaac, and brings him into covenant with himself. Right? Though all these folks, the sons of Keturah, Ishmael, and Isaac, were children of Abraham, God chose Isaac alone as heir of the covenant. Such a gracious action by God, choosing Isaac when he could have passed him over, just as he had passed over Ishmael and the sons of Keturah, should have moved Isaac, right? The intent, as we saw, the purpose of this election, this choosing of Isaac, was to move Isaac and in him all Israel to humility, to thankfulness, and to obedience to God. That God had been so gracious as to choose their father, though there was nothing particularly special about him. Unfortunately, this humility and thankfulness and obedience were often replaced in Israel's history with pride and presumptiveness. Many Jews looked on the story of Isaac's election, of God's choice of Isaac, and they reasoned, they concluded this way. Well, of course God chose Isaac, right? Those other wives were concubines. They weren't real wives, but Isaac was truly Abraham's son. We are the children of Isaac. We are the legitimate heirs of the promise. This pride then translated itself into a cruel condescension toward Gentile nations and into widespread complacency. God will necessarily be pleased with us. After all, we're the legitimate children of Abraham and Isaac. It was against such presumptiveness, right, presumptuousness, that the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist, Jesus, and the apostles preached. Regularly we see in the prophets, and then as we come to the New Testament, John the Baptist, Jesus, and the apostles preaching against this type of presumption. When calling his generation to faith, John the Baptist declared, right, "Do not think to save yourselves. We have Abraham as our father. For I say to you, God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." He says, don't imagine that God is pleased with you just because you have good bloodlines. Paul declared the same basic message in his letter to the Romans, right? He writes that he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Again, mere physical descent from Abraham or Isaac is no guarantee of being right with God, right? That's what Paul wants to emphasize. But it's not as though this message were new. The reason that the Old Testament prophets and John the Baptist and Jesus and the apostles preached against such presumption is because the biblical text itself from the beginning condemned such presumption. The record of God's work with the patriarchs, the founders of Israel, this very text that we are studying, emphasizes in no uncertain terms that God's election of Israel was a result of God's grace and mercy alone, not of Israel's worthiness, and not of their bloodline. Abraham hadn't earned God's attention. God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees despite his idolatry. Isaac hadn't earned God's attention. Apart from the grace of God, Isaac would not even have been born. And God chose Isaac, even though Abraham had other children, and though Ishmael was Abraham's firstborn. And Jacob didn't earn God's attention. God chose him in the womb before he had done anything either good or bad, even though he was the younger son. Israel's election, even as our election, is a consequence of God's mercy, not our righteousness. And it is this that our text drives home. God chose Jacob. God chose Jacob. So notice our text this morning. We're told this is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Now Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian, which we have just studied back in chapter 24. We learn in verse 21 that Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. If we look down at verse 26, we see that Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah bore these children. So for 20 years, they were unable to have children. And Isaac is praying to God, God, have mercy upon my wife. Grant that we might have children. He cries out to God. These, and ultimately, right, God answers. These children, just like Isaac himself, are a supernatural gift from God. As we sing in Psalm 127, right, children are a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. Isaac pleads with Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. Notice he pleads, verse 21, Isaac pleaded with the Lord, right, with the covenant-keeping God, the God who has promised Abraham and Isaac that He's going to work through their descendants to bring blessing to all the families of the earth. So Isaac pleads with this covenant-keeping God for his wife. And the Lord, we're told, granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But during her pregnancy, she senses something unusual, right? The text declares, verse 22, but the children struggled together within her more than as perhaps as usual. And she says, what is going on, right? If all is well, why am I like this? I don't think this is quite normal. So the Lord, she goes then to inquire of the Lord. We aren't told where she goes to inquire of the Lord. Some have speculated that Melchizedek is still alive at this time, and perhaps she goes to speak with Melchizedek. Perhaps she goes to one of the altars. Perhaps she prays. But nevertheless, however she inquires of the Lord directly answers her. While she is pregnant, experiencing these children struggling within her womb, the Lord says to her, verse 23, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So God speaks to her, tells her, look, this is happening. They're struggling in the womb, even as they and their offspring will struggle in history. Esau will become the father of Edom. Jacob will become the father of Israel. But of the two, God announces, Jacob shall be triumphant, and the older, Esau, shall serve the younger. The younger shall be God's chosen, the one through whom the promise shall be fulfilled. God chooses Jacob to be the heir of the covenant. Right, you have to let that sink in for a moment. We're pretty accustomed to this story because we've read it a lot. At least I hope you have. God chooses the younger. Well, why? Why does He do that? Both children are conceived by one father. They're both born of the same mother. Unlike, right, the situation with Ishmael and Isaac, there's no question of an illegitimate versus a legitimate child. Further, according to all the laws of the ancient world, including biblical law, which will be revealed later, the rights of the firstborn are well established. The firstborn is the heir. But God chooses the younger. Before the children are born, before they can do anything good or bad to merit God's choice, God passes over the elder and chooses the younger. This is shocking. Whoa. And read correctly, right? Moses is writing this. He's drawing on the resources that have been handed down to him. Moses is writing this for the benefit of Israel as they're leaving Egypt. And what would they know? God chose our father, even though he didn't deserve it. It's incredibly humbling. God chose Jacob. Why? Because, even as we saw last week, he is the sovereign Lord. And he decided to show mercy to Jacob and to pass over Esau. He could have chosen differently, right? He could have chosen Esau. He could have passed over them both. But he chose the younger and passed over the older. Behold, the kindness and the severity of the Lord. What God has announced then here in verse 23 is fulfilled and begins realizing its fulfillment in their birth. When her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed, there were twins in her womb, just as God had said. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. And they called his name Esau, or hairy. Not hairy like, you know, H-A-R-R-Y, you know, Lord of the House, right, English hairy. But hairy as in H-A-I-R-Y, right? He's hairy, okay? He's got a lot of hair. That's his name. That's what Esau means, okay? They called his name hairy. Hairy becomes the father, as we know from the rest of the narrative, of the Edomites, or the red ones, okay? Edom is a play on the word Adam, which means red, that he was red all over, right? You'd think you've got a Scotsman here, but no. Okay. Then the younger child comes out. Okay. The younger child comes out. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. Right, he's grabbing on to Esau's heel as he's coming out of the womb. And so his name was called Jacob, which means supplanter. Supplanter, the one who would take Esau's place by God's appointment. The one who grabs Esau by the heel in order to pull him behind him and take his place. So Jacob and Esau are these two children. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah bore them. So this is our text. Next week we'll get into the rest of our narrative here in chapter 25. But this is as far as we're going to go today. What do we learn? What is God teaching Israel? What is he teaching us, right, through this text? Well, last week in our discussion of God's choice of Isaac, we emphasized that God is both the lavish gift giver and the sovereign Lord. Right? Scripture reveals that God is a lavish giver of gifts, and he's also the sovereign Lord. They aren't in conflict with one another. God is both. As the gift giver, God freely bestows numerous gifts on all men, believer and unbeliever alike. He causes his sun to shine on the just and the unjust, his rain to fall on the just and the unjust, on believer and unbeliever alike. He grants common graces to all, and to some he grants more common graces than to others. Some people are more intelligent than others. Some people are wealthier than others. Some people are more attractive than others. God just, he gives. He gives, he gives, he gives. That's what he does. And he doesn't give equally. This was true with Ishmael and the sons of Keturah. God fulfilled his word to Ishmael, making him the father of 12 princes and multiplying his descendants in the earth. But God is also the sovereign Lord. Right? Not only is God the gift giver, he's also the sovereign Lord. He chooses where he gives those gifts. And in the case of Ishmael and the sons of Keturah, God chooses not to give the greatest gift to them. He does not establish his covenant with them. He leaves them to themselves and to their own wicked hearts and ultimately their peoples to idolatry. He extends his special grace. He extends the covenant to Isaac alone. Why? Why does God do that? Why did he choose Isaac? Further, what of you? Why did God choose you? If you were born into the covenant community, into a Christian home, if you believed in Christ, or if you love and cherish the Lord, whether you've done it all your life or whether it was later in life, then these things reveal God's gracious choice, His election of you. Why did God choose you? What our text reveals in conjunction with other portions of biblical revelation is three things about God's election. Three things about God's election. Or, in other words, God's choice of a people to be His own people. God's choice of people for participation in His covenant, and also God's choice of people for salvation. Three things. First, God's choice is first. God's choice is first. God's choice is free. God's choice is free. And by choice, we just mean election, right? God's election is first. God's election is free. And God's choice reveals itself in human choices. So let's look at each of these points and the way in which our text emphasizes this. First, our text emphasizes in no uncertain terms that God's choice is first. God chose Isaac as heir of the covenant even before Isaac was conceived. Right? You remember that? In Genesis 17, Abraham cries out to God and he says, "Oh, that you would work through Ishmael, my son." And God says to Abraham, No. Sarah, your wife, shall conceive. She will conceive. This child does not even exist yet. And God chooses him. He is the one who enables Sarah to conceive and give birth to Isaac. All of this preceded any actions, any faith, any service of God on Isaac's part. God's choice is first. So too with Jacob. God chooses Jacob as heir of the covenant even before Jacob is born, before he's done anything good or bad. Right? God answers Isaac's prayer first, right? He enables Rebekah to conceive. He then rejects the firstborn Esau while they're still in the womb and chooses Jacob. God chose Jacob. And then it's from God's choice of him that the rest of the story develops. Notice that God's choice is right here at the forefront of the story. Then you can read the rest of the story. Well, why? To emphasize that God's election precedes all of Jacob's actions. Jacob is acting because God chose him. The same goes for we who are in Christ. If you are in Christ, you know, again, whether you're born into a Christian home and baptized into the covenant community, and you've always grown up loving and serving the Lord, and you want to serve Him passionately, or whether you were converted later in life, you are so because God, in His grace and mercy, chose you. Before the foundation of the world, God chose you to have such privileges and such faith. I've given you a few examples of passages where Paul emphasizes this, and in your notes there, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, and we're going to look at these passages a few different times this morning. But notice in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writes, he says, God chose us, God elected us in Christ before the foundation of the world. When did He choose you? If you are in Christ, when did God choose you? Before the foundation of the world, that's when He chose you. long before you were born or even conceived. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him. He writes similarly to the Thessalonians. He says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation." Who chose you? God chose you. When did He choose you? From the beginning, from the very beginning of time. Before the foundations of the world, God chose you. God set His love upon you. He says the same thing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 verse 9. He says, "God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." Before time began, God in His grace and mercy intended you for right where you are and to have salvation in Jesus. God's choice is first. But let's make this even clearer. God's choice is not only first. It is also, right, in other words, when we say God's choice is first, we mean that it occurred before the ages, before any one of us was born or had done anything good or evil, even as we see in the story of Jacob and Esau, before these children can do anything good or evil, God chooses the younger. God's choice is not only first, it is also free. It's also free. What do I mean by that? Well, many teachers are fond of saying that God looked down the corridors of history, He saw who would choose Him, right? And then in response, God chose them for salvation. Right? This is what is called the foreknowledge view of election. God looks through history, He sees who's going to choose Him, and then, okay, I'll choose that person to be mine. Is that what happened here? Did God look down the corridors of history and see that Esau was going to be a scoundrel and Jacob was going to be a righteous man, and therefore He chose Jacob rather than Esau? I don't think so. Paul goes to great lengths in Romans chapter 9 to demonstrate that this text that we have before us today in Genesis chapter 25 teaches the exact opposite of that notion. In Romans chapter 9, Paul is wrestling with the large-scale unbelief of the Jews in his day. Right? Why is it that so many of his countrymen were rejecting Christ? Right? The Christ who is promised of old in the Scriptures, the Christ who was the fulfillment of all of Israel's hopes and dreams. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Where Paul takes up this issue. Notice first he sets the dilemma in verses 1 through 5. He highlights his dilemma. He says in chapter 9, verse 1, "I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who's over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen." So notice Paul is highlighting for us this dilemma. What? I could wish that I myself were accursed for my brethren. I'm burdened that so many of my countrymen have not come to a knowledge of Christ. And he's wrestling with this question, why is this? Why is it that so many of my fellow Jews have rejected Christ? The first thing he says is, here's what you need to understand, first of all, in answering this dilemma, is that the Word of God is not It's not as though this has caught God by surprise. It's not as though God has suddenly changed the way that he's working with his people and with humanity. So notice what he says in verses 6 through 13. He says, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Nor are they all children because they're the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called." Notice that Paul alludes back to our first story, right? That God, in his sovereign lordship, chooses Isaac and passes over Ishmael. So it must not be necessarily that just because you're a child of Abraham, you will necessarily inherit the covenant. Because it wasn't that way with Isaac and Ishmael. Notice again, verse 7, "Nor are they all children because they're the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called." That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. "For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son." And not only this, Paul goes on to say in verse 10, "But when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." You see, what Paul highlights here is that from the very beginning of patriarchal history, God has revealed that mere physical descent from Abraham is no guarantee of salvation. God has always worked mysteriously and retained the sovereign privilege to choose an Israel within Israel. Verse 6, "They are not all Israel who are of Israel." There's a sense in which Israel as a whole, right, in corporate election, Israel is God's chosen people, chosen because God in his grace and mercy selected them from among all the nations of the earth to be his own people. But God has always retained to himself the sovereign privilege of choosing an Israel within Israel, those who are his own special people, those who truly loved him and served him. This had nothing to do with their lineage. They're all Israelites. And it had nothing to do with their merit. Because, as we see with Jacob and Esau, God chose them before they were even born. Paul emphasizes in verse 11, right, the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Notice Paul is going to great lengths to say this is from the hand of God. He is the sovereign Lord, and he retains to himself the right to choose those who are his people and the right to pass over others. God is not bound by human choices. You see, man's choice doesn't control God's choice. God's choice controls man's choice. God doesn't choose us, right? God didn't choose Isaac. God didn't choose Jacob. God didn't choose Abraham because Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had already believed in him, or because they were holy and righteous people, or because they were smart or wise or shrewd or spiritual. The same goes for you. If you are in Christ, you're not in Christ because you're wise and smart and spiritual, and because you believed in Jesus, you're in Christ because of God's grace and mercy. God chooses us not because we have done those things, but in order that we might do them. God chooses us in order that we might believe, in order that we might become holy, in order that we might escape the darkness that's in the world. Look at your scriptures again that I've given you in your notes, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, and let me highlight some other things to you. To the Ephesians, Paul writes that God chose us, right? He elected us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. Notice, He didn't choose us because we were holy and without blame. He chose us in order that we might be holy. God's appointment, God's choice is first, and it's free. It's His choice that motivates you to choose Him. We love because He first loved us. Paul says the same thing to the Thessalonians again. He says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you. Why is he bound to give thanks to God for them? Why not give thanks to them? I'm so glad that you were so wise and shrewd and spiritual. He doesn't give thanks to them. He gives thanks to God. Well, why? Because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Right? The Spirit is the one who sets us apart and who enables us to believe. Belief is the means by which we cling to Christ and we turn to Him and we say, I have no righteousness of my own. My only righteousness is in Christ. And when we make that move, it's because God in His grace and mercy is working in our lives. It's because God has chosen us before the foundation of the world to make that move. He says the same thing to Timothy. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, not according to our faith and our righteousness, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus. It was given to us. It was given. By whom? By God. You know, many people hear this, right? That God is the sovereign Lord. He shows grace and mercy to some over others. He passes, He hardens them, He leaves them in their sin. God chose Isaac. He passed over the sons of Keturah. He passed over the Ishmaelites. Well, that seems unjust. Seems unrighteous that God would choose some and pass over others based on His will alone, rather than based on their lineage or their moral choice. There has to be some reason in them that God is choosing them. Is it unrighteous for God to choose Isaac and pass over Ishmael? To choose Jacob and pass over Esau? Is that unrighteous? Well, notice that this is the very question that Paul addresses. Next, verse 14, right? Because he senses, right, what we're all going to, well, that doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem righteous that God would choose Jacob and he passes over Esau and they haven't done anything good or bad and God chooses him and doesn't choose him. Well, why does God do that? Verse 14, well, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God, who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens." Notice, what's Paul saying here? He poses our question, right? What then shall we say? Is there unrighteousness with God? Well, what's going on? Paul responds, absolutely not. Well, why not? For God says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." In other words, he says it's not a matter of justice at all. It's a matter of mercy. By nature, we are all children of wrath, subject to God's just judgment for our sinful nature and our sinful actions. We all rebelled against God. We all scorned him. We rejected his law, despised his word. By nature, Isaac was no better than Ishmael. Jacob was no better than Esau. You are no better than your unbelieving neighbor. So for God to reach out and have mercy on some while leaving others in their sin is not injustice. It displays the glorious power of God that to some he extends mercy and others he leaves in their sin, like Pharaoh, whom he raised up to display the wonder of his power and his just judgment in the earth. This is the God we serve. He's not a great teddy bear in the sky. He is the sovereign Lord. He is the sovereign Lord who rules over heaven and earth and among the sons of men. He will have mercy on whomever he has mercy, and he has compassion on whomever he has compassion. God's choice, in other words, is free. It is not constrained by human faith, by human choice, or by human righteousness. For apart from his grace and mercy, we have no righteousness. We would not choose him, and we would not seek him. We would not believe in him. Right? Paul declares to us, there's none righteous, none who seek God. All have turned aside. Together we have become useless. But God, in his grace and mercy, gives to his people eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. Right? We don't bring these things to a mutual transaction with God. God gives them to us in his grace. I remember, again, Paul's words to the Corinthians that we studied last week, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, where Paul says, "But of him, of God, you are in Christ Jesus." It's God's grace and mercy that has placed you in Christ Jesus, not your own wit, not your own choice, not your own wisdom, not your own strength, but God's grace and mercy. God's choice is free. It is not constrained. Right? Finally, our text shows that God's choice, our text in Genesis. So next week we'll come back and keep going through Paul's discussion here in Romans chapter 9, where he raises another question that's relevant to the next section of Genesis. Finally, our text back in Genesis shows that God's choice, God's election, reveals itself in human choices. Right? As Jacob is exiting the womb, he grasps the heel of his brother and begins his God-given task of supplanting Esau as the covenant heir. He begins acting because God has chosen him. He reveals God's choice in his own choices. You see, many people have the question, right, well, does the knowledge that God chooses his people before the foundation of the world, irrespective of our merits and based only on His will, does that make human choices irrelevant? Absolutely not. God's choice manifests itself in human choices. Those whom God has elected as His own people will in time and in space and in history, in the course of their lives, believe in Christ and follow Him. Jacob's actions reveal God's choice of him. And this is a repeated theme in the book of Acts. You know, we're in Romans. If you want to look at these various verses that I've given you in your handout, you can, but I'll just summarize them. In Acts chapter 2, for example, Peter is preaching at Pentecost, and he declares to the Jews that God exalted Jesus to His right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Now, what is repentance? Right? Repentance is the action where we recognize the sinfulness of our sin, and that it offends a holy God, and we turn from our sin and we turn to God in faith. God, Peter says, raised Jesus up as Prince and Ruler in order to give that ability to His people. Why is it that you turned from sin to Christ? Because Jesus gave you that gift. In Acts chapter 11, our fathers say the same thing. When our fathers heard Peter's account of Cornelius' faith and baptism, Cornelius, you remember, was the first Gentile convert, they gave glory to God. In Acts chapter 11, verse 18, they gave glory to God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." Who gave them the gift? God gave them the gift. Now, did they need to repent? Absolutely. And once they did, could they boast, "See what a great person I am. I repented and you haven't." No. They said, "Glory be to God for this indescribable gift." In Acts chapter 13, when Paul is preaching to Gentiles in Antioch, Luke records for us that as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. That is, all those whom God had chosen before the foundation of the world and had appointed to eternal life believed. He doesn't say that all those who believed were appointed to eternal life. God saw what they were going to do, and then He said, "Okay, you get it." God's grace and mercy preceded their believing. In Acts chapter 16, Paul is preaching to Lydia, and the text declares for us that the Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to the things that were spoken by Paul. In Acts chapter 16, verse 14. Why is it that some, when they hear the gospel, right? Everybody, when the preacher preaches the gospel and he announces God's mercy in Christ through the death and resurrection of Jesus, there is forgiveness, there is new life. Why is it that some respond in faith and others don't? It's because those who do hear the inward call of God, who touches their heart and opens their heart. Right? If you have responded to the gospel in faith, it's because God in His grace and mercy has given you that gift. And He appointed it to you before the foundation of the world. In Acts chapter 18, finally, when Paul is facing stern opposition from many of the Jews who were in Corinth, God spoke to Paul at night in a vision. And God said this to Paul in chapter 18, verses 9 and 10, He says, "Paul, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you. and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. God says, I've got many people here, so keep preaching. And God is not speaking about those who already believe. What he's telling Paul is, I've got a lot of people in this city, so keep preaching, because they're going to come to a knowledge of the faith. God already has them. He's already chosen them. And so he says to Paul, keep preaching, because they are going to come to faith in me. So does God's election make human choices irrelevant? Well, absolutely not. Our choices reveal God's election. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, and in his time, he grants us repentance and faith that we turn from our sinful unbelief and believe on Christ. For this reason that Peter urges us, right, that God's election manifests itself in our actions. Peter urges us in his letter to make our calling and election sure. I think I've given you this verse in your handout, where Peter writes, he says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, Peter says that the way that God's election, God's choice of you for salvation, manifests itself in your life is as you believe in Christ and pursue holiness. How do you know you're elect? Well, I believe in Jesus. I love him. I want to serve him. The one who says, I've been chosen by God, like many of our fathers in the Old Testament declared, I've been chosen by God, and yet who does not love God nor walk in his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. God's choice reveals itself in human choices, in human actions, in people who love Christ and desire to serve him and to honor him. This was the Protestant work ethic, by the way, is that the way we display God's grace and mercy in our lives is by our faithfulness to God and our faithfulness to our neighbor in working diligently and well. That's the way we display to the world God's grace in our lives, that he chose us before the foundation of the world. God's election, God's choice is first, God's choice is free, and God's choice reveals itself in our choices. Right? And again, all of this, right? The Word of God reveals this to make us a humble people, a people who realize that apart from God's grace and mercy in our lives, we too would be living in unbelief. We too would be like Ishmael's descendants. We too would be like the sons of Keturah. We too would be like the Edomites. This tension between Jacob and Esau reached its ultimate fulfillment in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was, of course, Jacob's son. He was himself the supplanter. And when he was a child, one of Esau's descendants endeavored to slay him and kill him. And his name was Herod the Great, who was an Edomian, was a descendant of Esau. But Jesus was victorious over Herod, and Jesus shall be victorious over all those who fight against him and endeavor to destroy him, because he is God's chosen one. Isaiah spoke of Jesus in the first of the servant songs, behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, until he's established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. That is God's elect one. That is the ultimate Jacob, who supplanted the work of the evil one and even now is supplanting his work in the lives of his people and bringing us to faith and granting repentance to Israel. And at this table we behold the fruit of Jesus' election. He gave his life for us that we might be forgiven and made new in the image of God. And so let us give thanks for his mercy and tremble before his judgments. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you in your grace and mercy chose Jesus before the foundation of the world to be the Lamb of God, slain for us and for our transgressions, that you might display the wonder of your grace and mercy and the severity of your judgments. Our God, we are humbled before you. We recognize that you are the Creator and we are creatures. We recognize that we have transgressed against you and your law, and that you have shown grace and mercy to us as your people. Grant, O Lord, that we might love and cherish you, that we might in thankfulness obey you, because you have shown such grace to us, even as you showed it to our father Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Grant that we might glorify your name in all the earth. We pray as our Jacob, the Lord Jesus Christ, taught us to pray.